The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Jeff McSwain discusses how we can help young people experience the loving embrace of Jesus Christ. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Jeff, it's a pleasure to have you with us. Thanks for joining us. It's been a long day of travel and trying to get everything together with the problems of the airlines this week, but we appreciate you being here.
My pleasure. Thanks for asking.
What's behind the name Reality?
Reality Ministries. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the reality being Jesus Christ. I found it interesting when I Googled the name Reality, all the different adjectives that come up for the word. The most prominent words to describe reality are negative ones, words that describe reality in much less than glowing terms, words like brutal and harsh. And in fact, when I compared brutal reality, which had over 100,000 hits on Google, to pleasant reality, it was 900,000 to 50,000.
Really?
And in fact, the whole world actually, I think, talks about reality backwards. I fall for the same thing myself. Reality, however, as we find it revealed in Jesus Christ, and as Jesus talks about this in John 14, 15, 16, 17, is simply God as a relationship of love, and all of us as His beloved, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is how we know what God is like, and that's how we define what God is like through His incarnation and His articulation of what the life of God is like.
Well, now, the way you usually hear about it, though, you turn on the TV, watch a religious program or a Christian program, and what you usually hear is the reality is that you are separated from God, you're on your way to hell until you do something, a sinner's prayer or whatever, and change God's mind toward you so that He now loves you. And you're saying that's backwards.
Well, if that's the case, then by buying into that model, what we're actually saying is that when we make a decision of faith, we're actually changing the reality. We're changing the truth, which to me smacks more of postmodern relativism than it does of the gospel. Because I believe that the gospel gives us a way into understanding that what we are living into by the Holy Spirit when we come to faith is something that was already true before we believed it, or else it's simply not true. I don't want to fall victim to or set people up to really believe that we create the truth by our decision. And so, yeah, people talk about reality in light of the fact of the brokenness of the world, the injustice, the oppression, the pain, and the suffering. And yet, I really believe that's the enemy's ploy to help us to twist the whole thing around backwards and to really live by sight. Because the world does look like it's going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. It does look like it's going down the drain. So are we going to define the world by what we see and by our experience of it existentially? Or are we going to define it by something deeper and more beautiful in relation to the life of God and the Holy Trinity? I think it's very tempting to walk by sight and not by faith. It's very tempting, and yet Paul keeps encouraging us in the letters, in the epistles, to say, you know, what is seen is temporary and what's unseen is eternal. And with the eyes of faith, we can really know that we're anchored in a reality much greater than the pain and suffering that we feel in this life and that we experience. And therefore, that reality can truly transform us as we begin to import the truth of the gospel into our broken experiences and have hope.
Now, you've been working with young people for more than two decades in this very thing, in helping them come to see who Christ is and who they are in Christ as being the reality of their lives.
Yes.
Now, with the new Reality Ministries, what is the reality you want a teenager to see about themselves?
What I want them to know is that the way we are treating them, the way we are accepting them, the way we are loving them unconditionally, the way we are embracing them at their worst and being faithful to them even when they're faithless to us, And you know how fluctuating the life of a teenager can be. And one minute they're warm and leaning in and accepting of you and the love you're giving to them. Other minute, the next minute, they're calloused. And the quills come out, and they're like, get away from me.
Yeah.
But to continue to be faithful to them regardless of their response, that's what we do with teenagers. And yet what we really want them to know in Reality Ministries is the reason that we do that is because that's what God is like. All those things I just described. Sometimes I say to kids, or when I'm speaking and talking about my ministry to high schoolers, I'll say, you know, more than ever today, I think kids have an attitude problem. And everybody goes, you know, they take pause at that. And I say, well, before you jump to conclusions, let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean is that kids today, more than ever, don't understand what God's attitude is towards them.
Yeah.
And because of that, because they don't see him as he truly is and have distorted pictures of him, they feel that God must be against them. Or even that the youth minister or the youth leader that's reaching out to them and is treating them with all the fruits of the Holy Spirit must be doing that in a way to somehow use it as a means to an end to get them to hear about a God who's really not like that. What we want kids to know is that Jesus Christ, and hopefully much of the time, our representation of Jesus Christ as his ambassadors is truly an accurate picture of who God is. And I just have a feeling that a lot of people really don't trust the picture that they get in Jesus Christ. And do believe that God is different from Jesus. And I think a lot of people, even all of us, whether young or old, are tempted to question, what does God really think about me? And is God really like Jesus Christ? And those are questions that can haunt us if we don't.
Well, that's what haunts us any time. We're all sinners,
right?
Even though we're believers.
Right.
And every time we fall short, every time we have a temper tantrum or we get angry with somebody or mm-hmm. we do something we ought not, we go back to that, has God rejected me? Has God right. left me? Why do we think like that?
Well, I think we have a tendency to go around the circle of analogy in the wrong direction. When I do somebody wrong in this world and when I do something wrong to someone or let them down, they do often reject me. They do often distance themselves from me.
Right.
And I think that we have a tendency to think, gosh, well, I've done God wrong and I've let him down, I've disappointed him, and so he's, by virtue of my own human experience with other people, he's disappointed in me. He's not committed to me anymore because I've let down on my commitment to him. And what I found is the best way to get a young person or anybody to understand the gospel more is to really not say, you ratchet up your commitment, you're falling short, you're letting God down, you've got to do better, but instead say, God is more committed to you than you could ever be to him. And to the extent that you understand that, you will be free to live in reciprocation of that love and faithfulness that God has given you in a real abundant, life-giving way, even in the midst of your brokenness.
But isn't it often approached just the opposite? The retreats yeah. and so on I've been to
right.
give the impression to the person sitting there that you've got to contemplate your sinfulness and how separated from God you are.
Right.
They'll use Isaiah 59:1, your sins have separated you from God.
Right.
And then say, unless you do better, well, you right. repent and believe and right. then behave.
Yeah.
Naturally, every time you fall short, you default to that idea of of God who is against me.
Right. Everything depends on the starting point, doesn't it, Mike? For instance, if you start with hell or if you start with that being the case that you are separated from God, you're essentially saying that is the reality. Your starting point is really the reality. And what we articulate the way we articulate the gospel, we do communicate that hell is a greater reality, and heaven or life with Christ is the exception to the rule. It kind of sneaks in there.
That's
and
very
God,
true.
God will tolerate you
yeah.
because of what Christ has done. But, you know, he'll tolerate you, and he'll allow you to come into heaven. And maybe even at that point you're told that everything changes and that his attitude about you changes once you become a Christian. And yet again, if his attitude was the exception to the rule, for you as a Christian now, full of grace, that means that really his attitude changed from being against you to being for you. And at the end of the day, can we really trust that that is indeed the case? Or are we going to fall back on the default of, well,
I'm not really sure that God does love me. As soon as you don't measure up, he'll be right. against you again.
I've been troubled by that a lot in our preaching of the gospel. I've just felt at times that we did give hell and sin more clout and a deeper rooting than we did the triune life of Father, Son, and Spirit.
But that's what you're talking about.
True.
You're not good enough. You need to be fixed.
Right.
And then once you supposedly are fixed because you profess faith,
right.
what do you do then?
Right.
When you're confronted with your sinfulness still, which right. is still going to be there.
Exactly. I think the situation that I see oftentimes is that a young person will go to a camp or something like that and be presented with the gospel in the way that talks about grace as the exception to the rule and talks about Jesus Christ entering to fix something that started out as being broken instead of started out as being intact and whole, created in the image of God and in Christ. And then what happens is that person, there's a certain amount of psychological pressure sometimes that's brought to bear. Nobody wants to be separated from God. Nobody wants to go to hell. And there are a lot of good and real and lasting experiences that happen by the Holy Spirit in spite of the fact that we butcher the gospel all the time. I mean, who could ever say they perfectly articulated the gospel? And the Spirit moves in ways that compensate and more than that for what we do anytime we preach. And yet what happens is, oftentimes a kid will have an experience of Christ at camp in any way, shape, or form, and he'll be told, well, now you're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. It's as simple as that. And in fact, a lot of times on the mountaintop, kids believe that.
Sure.
They feel that. It feels like they're new and whole sure. and different, and that the old is gone.
Right.
And then they get back into the world.
They go
and
home.
They fall off the deep end again. And sometimes even worse, they get into behaviors worse than they ever got into before they went to camp. And they begin to realize, well, I guess that really was the exception to the rule. I guess my sin and brokenness and the futility of what I'm enslaved to is really the reality.
And it's stronger than anything God can do about it.
Right.
Because I can't measure up.
Right. And so then what happens is, well, I guess I need to go get another dose of that because this one wore off. One of two things. Either I need to commit my life to Christ again and keep going through that yeah. umpteen times because we're yeah. not secure right. in our standing right. with God. Or live a double life. You know, I said that I was going to believe this way and walk this way, and yet now I know I can't, so I'm just going to play the game for a while. Or tank it, like you said.
Right.
And I think it all goes back to, what is God's original attitude toward me, and did it change when I changed my attitude towards Him?
Now, we're not talking about something that we're making up in order to make the message more palatable. We're talking about the actual scriptural teaching on what the gospel is, who God is, mm-hmm. who Christ is for us, who we are to Him.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about what is actually in the Bible. Always been there. Nothing new here.
Well, it depends again and again on, is Jesus Christ giving us an accurate picture of God? Can we really believe that it's true that when He says, hey, guys, quit asking to see the Father. He who's seen me has seen the Father.
Right.
Or that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians 1. Or that He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Or that He is, as it says in Hebrews, the exact representation of the being of God, the church.
Now, how does that translate to the kid's personal experience?
Because if they can trust that that's an accurate picture of who God is, then they'll begin to see that what happens in the Gospels is that Jesus Christ is embracing us at our worst and giving us a safe place in which to deal with our sinfulness. He never says, okay, if you deal with your sinfulness, deal with that. You're stewing in your juices of sin. I'm going to get you to really feel that conviction. And then if you repent, then you can be inside of the embrace, which introduces all kinds of conditions.
And repent means be perfect.
In that case, repent means do something
yeah.
in order to earn the embrace.
And that's really not what repent's about.
Repent is not about that. In fact, repent is the word metanoia, as you know, Mike, and that is a radical re-schematizing of our minds, a radical change of mind, where all of a sudden we say, by the Holy Spirit, I'm not believing that Jesus Christ loves me conditionally. I'm believing that he loves me unconditionally and wholly, and that he says to me, you are forgiven, therefore repent, as John Calvin coined the term evangelical repentance. The idea that you are forgiven, therefore repent, as opposed to the idea, if you repent, you'll be forgiven. Because as we know, a person that says, I forgive you, if, simply doesn't forgive you.
Sure.
Kids read through that. They know, they see the duplicity in that, sure. and they see the phoniness of that kind of love. And so what we want to show them is that Jesus Christ has embraced you at your worst, not because he's just saying, I forgive you, go on and do whatever you want to do. And I think this is the real distinction. A lot of people get scared of that kind of language, even though we see it with Zacchaeus and the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery and, on and on in
sure.
the Gospels.
And all those are some of the worst of the day, some
right.
of the worst kind of sinners.
Right.
As people viewed
right.
it, the adulterous woman, and especially the Zacchaeus,
right. this,
you know, takes advantage of people and is a traitor to his own people.
Right.
And those very, in their at their worst,
right.
are embraced
right.
and accepted and held close by Christ
right.
before
yes.
they make any changes.
And notice, particularly in Zacchaeus' case, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house.
Yeah.
Salvation has come to this house today. He's going to go there. He's there, and Zacchaeus then acknowledges his sinfulness in a way that he knows is that he is accepted and forgiven by the Savior. He doesn't probably know exactly all the ins and outs of who this man Jesus is
sure.
that he's dealing with, but something supernatural has happened in his life.
We
know
that.
And we
can bet that he was not a perfect man the rest of his days either.
No doubt about it. And that's the key to me to ongoing repentance.
Sure.
Ongoing repentance would not mean groveling before God and saying, Lord, I've blown it. I hope I can get back into your embrace again. Please let me back in. But more an awareness of the fact that we're forgiven even before we asked. And therefore, we're much more thorough in our repentance. We're much more thorough in our confession, excuse me. And we can talk to God seriously about the blackness and darkness in our lives
yeah.
because we know he's not going to say, you've crossed the line, or you told me you weren't going to do that again.
Sure.
You're out of here. I'm sorry. You're out of the embrace.
Well, he's not an idiot. He knows darn well we'll do it again.
And I think in liberal notions, in liberal notions of grace, and I think there's a huge misunderstanding about what grace is. But in liberal notions of grace, what you have is God is kind of the grandfather figure who said, "Oh, I forgive you. I love you. No matter what you do, just know that I'm always going to accept you and love you no matter what." That's kind of a unilateral type, to me, a Unitarian kind of forgiveness. It's not a Trinitarian forgiveness at all.
Right.
God is just saying, basically...
He doesn't care.
Basically saying he doesn't care.
He doesn't care how
I'm gonna give
you like.
I'm going to, give you carte blanche on your sinfulness and not really... I'm just going to turn a blind eye, or I'm going
right.
to, or grace kind of lets us off the hook.
Right.
And to me, what the beauty of Trinitarian forgiveness, the beauty of Trinitarian grace, is that it always couches forgiveness inside of recreation.
Right.
It never says, "Okay, I'm just going to slap a little forgiveness on your sinfulness." Instead, it says, "Yes, God is saying to you, I love you, and I love you unconditionally, and I'm never going to change."
Yeah.
A way of saying it, I like to describe it like this, Mike. I say, we are never too sinful
yeah.
for God to stop loving us unconditionally
yeah,
and purely.
Yeah.
But we are too sinful to love God. We are in and of ourselves too sinful to love God. And the beauty of Trinitarian life as it's revealed in Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, when all we could say to God is no in our sinfulness, stuck in our sinfulness, when all we could say to him is no, Jesus Christ comes and he says, I am going to extricate you from your slavery to the no. And I am going to come, and for the first time in human affairs, I'm actually going to reciprocate the love and faithfulness of the Father towards you that's unconditional from the human side. And I am going to say, I'm going to first crucify the no that you're inextricably bound in. I'm going to crucify it. And I'm going to recreate you. And so now God is not just saying yes to you, or yes in spite of your sin, or yes, go ahead sinning, I'll forgive you as much as you want. He's not just saying yes. He's saying yes from that direction to you in Christ, because Christ has taken the no, he's crucified it, and he said yes to the Father on your behalf. So when we begin to understand that grace is a yes to a yes from the God-manward direction and then a yes from the man Godward direction, all of a sudden we begin to realize, wow, that forgiveness is pretty thorough. It's not just a matter of slapping forgiveness on our sinfulness. It's actually a matter, or of just kind of pardoning the criminal. It's actually a matter of crucifying us and recreating us in Christ. And so every time we talk about forgiveness, I want us to move away from that liberal notion of just smacking or just throwing a little forgiveness on top of the sinfulness, but instead of understanding that God's forgiveness is so much more thorough and His holiness is so much of a consuming fire, He can't stand sin and He doesn't want to tolerate sin and what it does to us and the way it destroys us because He loves us so much, that His wrath actually serves as love in this regard, and He comes and embraces us at our worst. The doctor becomes the patient, and then He says yes back to God for us. And being wrapped up in that triune life is something that we're not aware of most of the time. But to the extent that we can be aware, and awareness, I think, is a key word, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's this idea that there's something going on. There's a Trinitarian dynamic that's going on already. And the question is...
And we're part of it already.
We're part of it. God has said yes to us, and He said yes for us. Not just the sloppy kind of bleeding heart liberalism of, I'm going to say yes to you no matter what.
This is the reality.
And that's the
reality. The reality is that we already are a new creation.
Yes.
Even though we don't see it yet because of our sinfulness.
Right.
We already are a new creation.
Right.
And it is the old self that we do see, that we're so frustrated with, that won't survive this.
The new self
is already seated in heavenly places with Christ.
I hate it when I define myself by what I think about myself, because I think about myself usually in a sinful way.
Right.
I think about myself as the old self.
I
think about, if I could just learn to think about myself in truth. And you know, Paul talks about this coming to a knowledge of the truth and this idea that the Spirit of truth will help us to repose on what is truly true and deep, more deeply rooted than my sinfulness and brokenness. But you know, I have a hard time doing that. And let's get back just for a minute to that camp experience. Because remember we talked about how misleading it is to kids to say, you're a new creation, the old has gone. And then they go back home and realize the old is not gone. But what we need to do is give them, we need to equip them for when they go back home to know, yes, you are a new creation in Christ, not because of your decision or not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done and what He's accomplished in His finished work, in His reconciliation
and
of the world.
And He will hold on to you and won't let go of you in spite of your ups and downs in the days ahead.
Yes, and you are that new creation, and nothing can change that. That is the indicative truth of who you are.
Right.
On the other hand, your sinful nature is still there. It's been crucified, and yet it's still ghosting around, and it hurts. And it's been relegated, if there ever was a question, by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's been relegated to unreality status, but it hurts. It's painful, and it crushes our relationships with God and with other people, and yet... There's that sub-reality that we're tempted to call the reality, our sinful, painful, broken, oppressed lives of injustice.
Right.
And yet there's a deeper reality with a capital R, I guess you could say.
Right.
And that one is eternal. This other one doesn't have a future, like you said. It's kind of like the chicken that gets its head cut off and still runs around the barnyard.
And that's where the repentance problem comes in, with people misunderstanding what repentance is. They think that repentance is a life of perfection.
Right.
Whereas repentance is a change of mind to know what this reality is about who you really are in Christ in spite of this old self that still raises its head.
Colossians 2 talks about Christ being the reality, and even Sabbath day observances can distort our mind and thinking and cause us to think that's the reality, and that's where the good becomes the enemy of the best.
Right.
Our religion gets in the way and
our
proud badges that we wear. But then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, you know, you have been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above. Practice living and thinking by the rules of reality, not by unreality.
Right.
You've been raised with Christ. He says in the first part of Colossians 3, you died.
Right.
And your life is now hidden with Christ
in
God.
That's right, hidden.
And he says, and so what Paul is not saying, put to death these things that belong to your sinful nature as if they haven't been put to death already or put them to death for the first time. But he's saying, be who you are. Live in correlation to the ultimate reality that's been established by Jesus Christ. not in correlation with the counterfeit, the pseudo-reality that the enemy would want us to live in, the father of lies would want us to live in.
And live like who you already are, not like you used to be.
Right. And so that's why the imperatives are always couched within the indicative. Instead of giving someone more imperatives in isolated fashion, like pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, reform, change, that kind of thing, Paul is saying you are hidden in Christ. You're hidden with Christ in God. It's always hid before rid. Yeah. It's always remember, put on Christ means put on the mentality of thinking correlation with truth. Remind yourself and remind each other of that. It's a very corporate thing, as the end of chapter 3 demonstrates. This cannot be done and is not meant to be done by individuals. And we need each other. We need to speak truth into one another's lives. I was with a friend who was really struggling with pornography, and he was a Christian brother. And he really felt like it had the best of him. He really felt he was enslaved to it, and there was not a thing he could do to change. And he was so ashamed, and he was so broken by this. And I remember just having an opportunity to speak truth into his life. And I just said to him, brother, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. You are a new person. And instead of some kind of sin modification or behavioral modification or sin management and trying to help him with all kinds of techniques to stop his habit, I tried to go deeper and to stare that pseudo-reality down. And to say to him, there's something deeper. And because otherwise, it's just like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic.
Yeah, yeah.
You're just trying to, you know, deal with those symptoms of the sinful nature that are still there. And yet, when I said that to him, it pierced his heart and he just began to weep. Because he needed to be reminded that this forgiveness was not just something slapped on, something that was the ultimate reality of his sinfulness.
His struggle with pornography is not the definition of who he is.
No, it's not. And the best way to convince him of that is just by speaking the truth of Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself in such a way that it will get underneath,
right,
underneath what he thinks about himself and allow him to be free.
Sure. And in time, that will result in fresh behavior.
Yes.
But it'll result in fresh behavior from inside out.
Yes.
And struggling with sin.
Yes.
And we're always doing that on our own.
Yes.
Instead of with the repentant heart that says, this is not who I am.
Right.
Here's who I really am.
Right.
Then you've got some kind of a starting place, and it changes the entire perspective and the whole experience.
It does. If you know you have a safe place with Christ, and other people around you know they have safe places with Christ, then you all together have a safe place with Christ,
right,
you can talk about your sin in a way.
Sure.
That the true and ultimate reality can come to bear and to bring transformation.
Right.
And as you pray
God's
together,
wrath.
It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The cross will be revealed in all that it is, and that is God's no to our no.
Yeah.
And he loves us so much that it's like, I love my kids so much, I'm not going to let him go out there and play in the street, and I'm going to discipline him because I love him. But God's no is always a no. Not for retributive purposes, but for redemptive purposes.
We have no need to be afraid of God's wrath, because God's wrath is for us redemptively to help us, to save us, to hold on to us, to embrace us in love.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't to beat us over the head because we failed again, regardless of what our human parents
exactly, Mike. There's no use in talking about the wrath of God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where he takes our sinful, corrupt selves and he crucifies them in himself.
And that's reality.
And his resurrection is reality.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.